Good morning. Take your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. So each week in Sunday school, we're doing an overview of one of the letters that Paul has written. And just so you know, when Preacher preached through Romans, it was 45 weeks. And we're going to do this in 32 minutes. So buckle up. And we will get through it. But all those 45 messages are online. I encourage you to listen to them. They are a blessing. But there's a lot here, you know, and Paul's letter to the Romans is one of the, you know, the largest and most significant works that he's ever written. I mean, it is a fantastic piece of scripture this book is. And I'm just going to read from Acts chapter 18 to kind of help understand the reason why Romans was written. But in Acts chapter 18, just listen to the first two verses. In Acts chapter 18, it says, after these things, and it's talking about Paul's travels, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. Verse 2 says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Then it says, in parentheses, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So at the time that Acts chapter 18 was written, the emperor Claudius had banned, he'd kicked out all the Jews from Rome. Now that's even the Jesus-believing Jews. All the Jews in Rome got kicked out. Now at the time that this happened, this church was already established. And so imagine they get kicked out and then really they're out of Rome for about 5 years. 5 years gets passed and then political climate change and the Jews are allowed to come back. So think with me for a moment. You're a Jesus believing Jew in a church in Rome. You have to leave your home. You have to leave your church. You're gone for 5 years. And when you come back, the culture's changed. Your church has changed, right, Butch? I mean, you haven't been here in 7 years. There's things that change. You're like, oh, we do that now? I mean, there's nothing wrong that we do that, but okay, we'll stand on the last verse of the song before the offering. We didn't do that before, but we'll do that now. Things change, right? I mean, you're thinking that. You're like, I guess we do that now. That's how these Jews were. Now, you know that if you were here 5 years ago, you know we didn't do that. That's all right. That's all right. It's easier to get your wallet that way. But that's just how things happen. And so we have this group of church members, some Jews, some not Jews, and they're like, we've been apart for 5 years and we've come back and, you know, we don't agree on everything. In fact, people started disagreeing about how to follow Jesus. And they disagreed on, they were debating whether non-Jewish Christians should celebrate the Sabbath or if they should eat kosher or if they should be circumcised or not. There was a lot of different attitudes and opinions because these Jews left this church that was very Jewish, if you will, just because of their influence, and they came back to a very non-Jewish church. And Paul recognizes this, and so he writes this book of Romans. He writes this letter to him. And he wanted this divided church to become unified. That's what he wanted. And then he had, honestly, I believe that he had another motive, and that motives aren't bad if they're, you know, Bible-based motives. But for a practical purpose, he was really hoping that this church would be the staging ground or the launching pad for his ministry into Spain. That's really what he wanted also. So he needed this church to be strong. He needed this church to be unified. And so what we've done is we've got this letter that he's written for this to happen. Now this letter is designed into four main sections. And but even though I'm going to call it four sections and I'm going to look at it in four sections, it is fascinating. This is really one unified, long flowing exploration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really what it is. All 16 chapters is really what it is. But we're going to look at in four sections. The first section will be chapters 1 through chapter 4. So in chapters 1 through chapters 4 is what we're going to find is Paul opens by introducing himself as an apostle appointed by God to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he also talks about in chapter 1 how Jesus Christ calls all humanity to come under his loving rule. And Paul says, if you look at verse number 16, and Paul says that this is good news about Jesus Christ. And it's first of all, God's power to save everyone who trusts him. Look at verse 16. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then he says this, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he says there's power in the gospel. But then he goes on and says that the story of Jesus Christ shows how God is righteous. That's what it does. And so you might say, well, how does he do that? Well, he shows how all the Gentile world, all the nations, have become trapped in this spiral of sin and selfishness. And that's what we find in the last part of chapter 1. How the whole world is trapped in sin. The human heart and the human mind are broken. That's what Paul is telling them. And we've turned away from God to embrace idolatry. And what that means is finding ultimate significance in created things. That's what we have become. And we're giving ultimate allegiance to these things that are not God. Paul says the whole world has done that. And this results in a distortion in humanity and a destructive behavior, Paul says. And so what's left is a humanity that stands guilty as charged before a just and righteous God, which the people of Israel say, well, it's a good thing then that God gave us the law. That's what they say. It's a good thing that we're His chosen people. We're His chosen nation. It's a good thing, and I'm summarizing the first four chapters. It's a good thing that He saved us out of Egypt and He gave us the laws like the Sabbath and like circumcision, which these other people in church don't agree with us on, but it's a good thing that God gave us that, and these all together show us how to live as God's holy people. But Paul says, not so fast. Paul says, not so fast. And in chapter 2, let's look at chapter 2, he recalls the Old Testament and the stories of the law, which show that Israel was just as sinful and just as idolatrous and morally broken as the rest of humanity. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, behold, thou art called a Jew, restest in the law, and makest thou boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. And he's saying, listen, you Jews, you think that you're special because of the law. However, you're more guilty because you have the law. You knew what God expected, and the history of the Old Testament shows that you were just as wicked and you were just as idolatrous as the rest of the world around you. Amen. So hold on a minute. Not so fast. And Israel's actually more guilty than the Gentiles, Paul says, because they've had the law. They should know better. You're accountable for what you hear when it comes from the Lord. That's what he's telling them. So you're more guilty than that. And then so Paul concludes that all humanity, Gentiles and Israelites, and listen, you're either one of those, and that's fine. You're either a Gentile or an Israelite, even today, and most of us, I would say, are Gentiles. But all are hopelessly trapped and guilty before God, every one of us. That's what Paul says. And then look at verse number 23 of chapter 3, because I'll show you what he says. He says, for all have sinned and come short the glory of God. Doesn't matter who you are a sinner. But that's not the final word, Paul says. The good news that we just heard about that gives you power in chapter 1, the good news about Jesus Christ, is God's response to the fact that we've all sinned. Instead of holding humanity guilty, Jesus came to Israel's Messiah, as Israel's Messiah, to die on behalf of His people as a sacrifice for sins. Now listen, you want to put something on your church sign, here's what you put. Jesus became what we are so that we might become what He is. He became sin so that we can accept that gift and become like He is. Amen. That's what the whole story of this book is. And that's what Paul is saying. And all of this, Paul says, is how God justifies those who have trust or have faith in Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we are given a new status before God. He's saying everyone was a sinner. You had the law. You knew what God expected, Jews. But even the Gentiles, you understand what God wants and that you are guilty before God. Everyone has sinned. And because of that, Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And if you would accept that gift, you're no longer guilty before God. He died on your behalf. God, instead of finding us guilty, God declares us that a person is in a right relationship with Him now if you've accepted what Jesus Christ has done and you are now forgiven. Now, side note, what a great feeling that is. What a great knowledge that is to be forgiven. And so all these things are God's gift, Paul says. And to they're God's gift to those who, through their faith, are in Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way that you can be forgiven is through faith. You have to believe in what we were just saying about Jesus Christ. And so that leads us into chapter 4. And Paul explores this huge implication that all of this has for who can be a part of God's family. And chapter 4 is all about this family of God. And he goes back to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And before any of the laws were even given to Israel, before there was a law, before there were Jews and Gentiles, there was Abraham. And look at verse number 3 of chapter 4. It says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Abraham was saved before there even was a law. So it's not about this law that you're talking about that you didn't even have accomplished. Jews, it's not about that. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And really, that's the whole first section, if you will, of this letter. And then we move into sections 5 through 8, or chapters 5 through 8. And in the remaining three sections of the letter, what Paul is going to develop these ideas even more. Paul wants to show that being in this family, being a part of a new humanity that God is creating through Jesus Christ, is what is going to happen when you get saved. And Paul goes back to the very first human. Look at chapter 5. Paul goes back to the very first human in this biblical story. And maybe you remember the flannel graph. You know who the first human is. You're biting your... No, I want to say it's Adam. Adam is the first human. And Paul says in chapter number 5 that even with Adam, like all humanity after him, chose sin and selfishness. Adam did, absolutely. And so everyone who is born after Adam chooses sin and selfishness. And you say, well, not that bad. Well, you have that word, that. What does that mean when you say you're not that bad? You have sinned. Just like we said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned. Everyone that's come from Adam has sinned. Everyone, whether it's big or little, I'm not a murderer. Okay, but we can talk about that. So what does that mean? You've sinned. You have to acknowledge you've sinned. Everyone has chose sin and selfishness. So everyone faces God's judgment. Because we are slaves to sin's influence, the result is death. And when I say death, here's what I mean. It's worse than what you think. It's separation from God. That's what death means. When we think of a loved one who's died, all that means to us is we are separated from them. We can't see them until the next thing happens. And if you die in your sins, your death means separation from God. Now, that's a horrible way to spend eternity. And so Paul is telling all this. And so what Paul contrasts Adam with now is Jesus Christ, who says he's the new Adam. Look at chapter 5, look at verse number 12. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," death being the separation, "and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So here we see again, it's because of Adam that I'm a sinner. It's because of Adam that you're a sinner. Everyone has gone the way of Adam. But look at verse number 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So he contrasts in chapter 5, Adam and Jesus Christ. And so Jesus stands as the head of this new humanity that is being transformed by this gift, which leads us into chapter 6. So now we understand chapter 6, we're supposed to walk in this newness of life. And Paul reminds these Christians that when you're choosing to follow Jesus, that means leaving their old Adam-like humanity and to follow Jesus Christ. And you're entering into this Jesus-like humanity. Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. "Therefore," and he's going to use this, he's going to use the picture of baptism to explain this. He says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Their baptism was a symbol of that transition. That's what he's saying. And that's the same definition we have for baptism. It's an outward expression of an inward acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying, like baptism, where you're completely submerged and completely risen, like that, that shows your newness of life. It's a symbol. Their old humanity died with Christ and their new humanity was raised with Him from the dead. So when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, their life becomes joined to His life. And then he says this, everything true of Jesus Christ is now true of you. Think about that. Maybe not, but everything true of Jesus lives forever. He's got a home in heaven. I'm saved. That's me. Look at verse 23 of chapter 6. It says, for the wages of sin is death. But listen, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that means that this gift, this salvation that God has given us is eternal life. So everything that's now true of Jesus Christ will be true of us. That's exciting. That's exciting to think of the implications of that when we get to heaven. That's very, very exciting. And our little pea brain sometimes can't comprehend that. You know, we can't comprehend what that means. But let me just tell you, if you don't understand what that means, it's exciting. It's exciting. So now, if creating this new humanity was always God's purpose, chapter 7, so that was always your plan, God? Then Paul asks in chapter 7, then what was the point of giving Israel the law? What was the point of that? I mean, what was the purpose of those 613 commands? And he says that. Go to chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse number 7. Because Paul says the commands of the law were good. They showed God's will for how Israel is supposed to live. But Israel broke all those commands. And listen to this. The more laws that Israel received, the more they replayed the sin of Adam in their life. And they chose sin. And they chose selfishness. And they rebelled. Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Listen, we go to church and we hear these thou shalt nots and thou shalt nots. And the lost people complain about the thou shalt nots because that's that, how it is for them. And they complain about them. But you know what they are? They're showing you. They're showing you, here is God's mark. And you've missed it. I'm not mad at you for missing God's mark. It has nothing to do with me. Your mom and dad are frustrated, and they're sad, and they're heartbroken. But God says, if you miss my mark, I can't have fellowship with you. Because I am holy. And my mark creates holiness. And so I can't have fellowship with you because you've missed the mark. Big miss, little miss. Miss is a miss. That's what he's saying. And that's what the law did. The law showed us that we missed the mark. And so then Paul goes on to chapter 8 and he says, well, the solution has arrived, and that is Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. I cannot achieve these 613 commandments. I have tried for like 30 seconds, but then that's a lie because it was really like 15 seconds. So I've already lied. See how easy that was? I said it was 30 seconds, but it wasn't. It was 15 seconds. So I can't hit the mark. But this says that Jesus Christ has bridged that gap between God's holiness and me. And me. I needed the law to show that I missed the mark. But I need Jesus Christ to bridge the gap with me and God. That's what Paul's saying. And he goes all through chapter 8. And he says that. And I mean, I can't have chapter 8, verse 1 says there's no condemnation. So now, because of Jesus Christ, I have nothing to worry about. I have nothing to worry about. I mean, I know what is expected of me. I know what I'm supposed to do. But it's in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So now I know, not hope so, I know. I know I missed the mark of God, little or big. I missed it. But I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and now there is no condemnation. Yes, So that thing that was kind of hard for me to process a while ago just got a little clearer. Oh, okay, so I believe in Jesus Christ, and now there's no condemnation. There's a lot of condensation going on. That's what we call it when you're big. It's condensation. But there's none of that in Jesus Christ. And the commands of the law act like a big magnifying glass. That's what he goes on to say in chapter 8. He goes on to say that they're just a bit, it focuses the problem of the human condition in one place. Humans. That's what the law does. The law is like a giant magnifying glass, and it takes God's mark and it says, whoosh, are you living up to it? And the answer, because of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and other things we've read, is that no one's living up to it. Don't kid yourself. You say you are, that's a lie, so you're not. It's just the way humanity is because of chapter 5 and because of Adam, because of sin. And so Paul then goes on and he says, this is a big magnifying glass, but now Israel's representative, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has paid for it and dealt with all that sin. And now Jesus has provided what he says in verse number, chapter 8, and he's going through starting in verse number 12, and he goes on. Jesus has provided His Spirit to His family, because when you get saved, you're part of His family. When you get saved, you get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. So Jesus has provided His Spirit to His family now to transform their hearts so that they can truly fulfill the call of the law's greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. You can't do that unless you're saved, unless you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. There's no way you can love God, and there's absolutely no way you can love your neighbor unless you're saved. That's what he says. And so that's the rest of chapter 8. And so then we get to the next section. In the next section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, you know, they're similar, but they're a little bit different, because in chapters 1 through 8, it's this long, flowy, singular thought of the gospel. That's the first 8 chapters that I just... But we get into chapter 9, it raises some questions, what we just read in those first 8 chapters. You know, if all these things was God's purpose, then what is the current status of Jews who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah? That's what Paul addresses in chapter 9. How does this story of chapters 1 through 8 and the gospel and the power and the forgiveness and all that we just talked about, how does that fulfill God's promise to them? So we get to chapter 9, and first of all, Paul delivers his anguish over his people and his fellow Israelites who don't think that Jesus is their Messiah. And when you're reading chapter 9, you can see the heartache that Paul has for this people. And it leads him to reflect on Israel in the past. If you read through chapter 9, it's a lot of references to the past of Israel from the Old Testament, and reminds them that simply being an ethnic Israelite, just because of how you were born, and we can apply this because mom and dad or grandma and grandpa went to church, or just because of how you were born, that's not how God measures acceptance or not. It's not about that. A physical descendant of Abraham never made one automatically a faithful member of God's family. And we see that with his two children. One of them, nah. The other one, yeah. Isaac, yes. And then we see Isaac's children. One of them, eh. The other one, yeah. Just because you were born of Abraham didn't make you automatically accepted. No, it's not. It's not about, there's automatic nothing except putting your faith in Christ. That's the only automatic there is. It's not how you were born. And he talks about that all in chapter 9. So he talks about the past of Israel in chapter 9. We get to chapter 10. In chapter 10, Paul focuses he turns his focus to Israel in the present. And the reason why so many Israelites reject Jesus Christ is because they're basing their religion with God on their performance of the commands of the law. And that is why I said their religion. It's this performance. Well, I do this and I do that and I do. That's religion. That's not relationship. Imagine having a human level interaction with your spouse or your children, and they're like, here's my checklist. I did everything today. Love me. That's not how it works. I want to have a relationship with you, not this just checklist of religious commands. And Paul talks all in chapter number 10 how the present He looked at the past in chapter 9, but how the present day Israelites are basing the relationship on fulfilling all these commands of the law. And sadly, they don't recognize what God has done through Christ to create a new covenant with them on the basis of faith. Look at chapter 10, look at verse number 12. It says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto them that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's not submit your checklist and say, "I did this, Lord. I did this. I did this." It's not about that. It's not a religion. It's a relationship, Paul says. So he's looked at the present. You're a smart crowd. I bet you know what chapter 11 is about. If he looked at the past in chapter 9 and he looked at the present in chapter 10, then when we get to chapter 11, what Paul's doing is he's saying, well, what about Israel's future? Has God written His people off? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away His people?" Then he answers that, "God forbid. No, not at all. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And then he goes on through chapter 11 and he talks about this, that no, God has not written off their people. There are tons of Jewish people, including himself, first of all, who do recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul says, let's not forget that. I'm paraphrasing, but he says, let's not forget that. They do recognize that. But there's also a lot of people who don't recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are also Jewish, but God will deal with them. Now, Paul says God will deal with them, then he puts a period and never says how. God will deal with them. We just need to know. God will deal with His children who have not accepted Him. God has been able to use their rejection, though. He's got this people, and He wants them to love Him, but they've rejected Him. So God then uses their rejection to fulfill the other part of the plan. This is where you and I come in. This is exciting news for us. You know, His own people have rejected Him, so for His own purposes, their rejection has caused the gospel to spread even quicker and farther into the Gentile world. So it went first to the Jews, and some of the Jews do accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and some of the Jews don't. And those who rejected Him has catapulted the gospel into the Gentile world, where now we were able to receive it, and now I am saved, and many of you have that same testimony. And so He says this. He says this. He goes in chapter 11, and He describes God's covenant and this relationship as a big olive tree. Now, we've seen Paul use the body as an analogy. Last week in 2 Corinthians, Paul used a financial metaphor. And this week, Paul is using a tree. I mean, Paul's amazing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to explain this relationship in so many different ways. But what we find in chapter 11 is Paul is saying, listen, there's this big olive tree, and the rejectors of Jesus have been broken off. Their branches that have been broken off. And everyone that's ever had a tree in the yard, you understand that. If it doesn't produce leaves, it's broken off. And then Paul says, but these Gentiles who've come in and have understood the gospel and have accepted that gift of salvation, they're like wild branches that are grafted onto that tree. Now, that's exciting because I'm a wild branch. And I don't mind that description. I'm a wild branch on God's olive tree, and He knows it. Let me just tell you, God knows it. And Paul's saying, that's what the Gentiles are. Now, if you understand plant husbandry, that's impressive. It's always really cool. You can do almost anything in the world except create a blue rose. And you can take different things, and you can put them together, and you can create pears that are tangerines, and they're tangerine pears, and you can do all those other things. And so can God. So can God. God can take something that He had for His children who they rejected and said, you know what? This is for you. This is for you, Gentiles. And so now I'm a wild branch grafted onto that tree. And so then we get into, that was chapters 9 through 11. Now we get into chapters, the final section. He transitions into this final section, chapter 12 now. Stay with me, we're almost done. Chapters 12 through 16. Remember the big picture. Remember why I said that he wrote this. It's because of their faith in Jesus. Jews and Gentiles are now together, and they're Christians, but they're not unified. And so we get into chapter 12 now. In chapters 12 and 13, he shows that this unity will come from a commitment to love and forgive each other. And love, you know what love looks like? Love looks like using your gift, your God-given gift, for the benefit of other people. That's what love looks like. You can sing and you sing to the glory of God and bless my heart. That showed that you loved me. You can preach and praise God we have a preacher. And he uses that ability, that God gives and talent to share the word of God to me and my family and to those that are lost. That's love. That's love. And so Paul says, you want to show love? Then use the talent God has given you for other people. That's what he says in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And so he's talking about this unity. He goes, listen, we're different ethnic groups. We are different cultures. We have Jews and non-Jews. We have Jews that were absent for 5 years and they come back. And like I said, things are different. It's not bad. They're not doing anything wicked. You know, it's just different. That's not how it was. But listen, we need to get together and be unified. That's what he says. We need to come together in Christ. And conflict's inevitable. I mean, that's why there's this side of the church and that side. That's why we have two parking lots. You want to get out in a hurry? Park over here. You're okay? You want to hang out? Park over here. It's okay. It's just different. But we need to come together. We need to come together as a church and be unified. Look at verse number 16 of chapter 12. It says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but consent to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. He's saying, take what you know, take what God's given you, and use it for other people. Remember, you can't do that unless you're saved. You can't fulfill God's greatest love to love God and love others unless you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, which we talked about in chapter 8. So this whole letter is this one perfectly flowing message. And then we get into chapters. So that was chapters 12 and chapters 13. In chapter 13, he again talks about loving one another and really pounds that home. And then we get into chapter 14 and chapter 15. And he focused specifically on the issues that are creating ethnic divisions in this church. There are some issues. And look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So again, there's Jews and there's non-Jews. And this is kosher and this is not. And I can't believe you shop there. And I can't believe you get there. And then you say, well, where am I supposed to get gas? Because I'm confused now. How am I supposed to make you happy with where I buy gas? That's what they're saying. What do you want me to do? Because obviously I can't live up to your standard. That's what church members are saying to each other. Could you imagine how hostile that would be? I'm glad that doesn't happen today. And Paul says, listen, there's going to be divisions among you. It's just inevitable. These are disputes about Jewish food and about the Sabbath. And Paul says that these practices don't define who's in and who's out of Jesus Christ's family. They don't define that. People differ over these culturally important but non-essential issues. It's okay to be different. And thankfully, I'm glad we're all different. Because I wouldn't find a place to eat on Friday then. If we're all there. And we're all the same. It's awesome that we're not the same. I learned so much from everyone because we're all different. And that's okay because we do have something that unifies us. Our differences is not defining who keeps us in and out of heaven or in relationship with God. It's a different culture. That's understandable. We even have a different culture between the south side and the north side. Why should they get a Chick-fil-A? They're on the north side. Because we like chicken too. Yeah. So, I mean, cultural differences, they can be micro or macro, big or little. It's just part of it. Just part of it. But you need to learn how to respect each other's differences, Paul says. That's what he says in chapter 14. Then we get into chapters 15 and 16. We get into chapter 16 here. Paul closes the letter by first committing Phoebe. It's very possible she was the one that carried this letter and delivered it. I commend unto you, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Centuria. It's very, very possible when he says, here she is, she's a faithful sister. She can cook a mean, I'm going to say roast, but I don't like roast, but you guys do, so I'm going to say roast. She can cook a mean roast, and everyone's like, oh, yeah, amen. Yeah, and I'll be like, no, okay, she can stay over there. But she probably carried the letter and delivered it. So he talks about that, and then he goes on and he talks about greeting different people he hasn't seen for a long time. And he even mentions, again, Aquila and Priscilla. He says, verse number 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers. Well, in chapter 18, they were with him. See how that 5 years went by? They got kicked out of Rome, and now they're back in Rome. The Bible's not confusing. Just write some of this stuff down. This is the timeline here. History completely confirms it. We know the Jews were kicked out for 5 years. And now here we have a story about this couple during that 5 years. How they were with Paul, and now they're back. And so he talks about that. And then Paul, again, he concludes by greeting all the people that he hadn't seen for a long time. And that's the end. And hopefully, you can see better how these pieces of this letter fit together and show what a profound masterpiece the book of Romans truly is. All right, let's get ready for Big People Church.